Bibles to Colossians 3, verses 18 through 41. We can all take a deep breath here and don't panic, okay? Don't panic. We've reached the point in Colossians of 10 for some people, but we will get through this together. Colossians 3, verses 18 through 41. Wives, submit yourself to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ whom you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide for your slaves what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now there is a musical that has come out in the last couple years called Hamilton. How many of you are familiar with Hamilton, the musical? It's a pretty fun thing, you know, the music is fresh. It's a rethinking of the story of Alexander Hamilton, and it tells the story of American history and the American Revolutionary in a very fresh, compelling way. And there's this one song in it, kind of the big song of the whole movie. It's called My Shot. And here are some words from that song. Rise up when you're living on your knees. You rise up. Tell your brother that he's got to rise up. Tell your sister that she's got to rise up. When are these colonies going to rise up? I'm not throwing away my shot. You have to go home now and probably Google that, because this is a great, fun song. But even though that is the American way, to rise up and defend our interests, to fight against injustice, it's not necessarily the way of the kingdom of God. See, the kingdom of God tells us that we are to lay down our own interests to raise others up, to build God's kingdom. For the glory of God. And this is really well described in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7. We went through Philippians not too long ago, so some of this should be familiar. But Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7 says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very form of a servant. And see, what that's talking about is what we call kenosis, the self-emptying of Jesus. That Jesus had all the glory and the power and privileges of heaven. He had all these wonderful things that he was entitled to because he's God. But he gave all of those things up. And he came down and became a human being, and submitted himself not only to death, but to death on a cross. And why did he do that? He did that so that those of us who were living in bondage to sin and to death could be raised up with him. And you know, it is nothing new. It is nothing new for people to use religion, for people to use the Bible, for people to use any religion, really, to justify their sinful and selfish behavior. This is not a new thing. It's very common. We probably all run across it at some point. And the household codes, which is what we have just read, this is one of three household codes in the Bible that talks about the relationship between husbands and wives and children and parents and slaves and masters. They may be the most abused passages in all of Scripture. You know, I have talked with so many women who have been told that they need to stay in abusive marriages because they're called to submit to their husband. I've talked to so many women who have felt that they had to go along with things that were sinful and that were wrong because of the misuse of this passage. If you look at our history books, if you look at our history, this horrible history of slavery, you know, when people first began bringing slaves over to this continent, oftentimes the people who were owning the slaves would want them to hear the gospel because they thought that might raise the slave status. But then eventually they came around and they would actually, you know, preach to the slaves, but they'd use passages like this, telling them, you stay down where I put you. You stay in the place that I have assigned for you. I'm going to enjoy my privilege as a slave owner at your expense. And in fact, the Wesleyan Church exists. We are sitting in a Wesleyan Church nowadays because a group of Methodists decided that they were going to rise up on behalf of women and children and enslaved people. They broke off from the Methodist Church. After the Methodist Church backpedaled from their condemnation of slavery, the Wesleyans said, nah, this is not godly, this is not okay. And so Wesleyans became very involved in the fight to end slavery, in the fight for women's rights, and also in prohibition, because the Wesleyans couldn't see why women should live their lives at the whim of their husbands without having any say in the way that things were going. They couldn't see why children were going hungry because their fathers were drinking up all the money that was meant for their food. They couldn't see why people were being enslaved to benefit others. It wasn't right, and they knew it. And so they formed this Wesleyan church that was willing to rise up in order to raise other people up, women and children and the enslaved people who lived in this country. And you know, when we read passages like Colossians 3:18 through 4:1, we have to read them in light of Jesus' teaching and example. How did Jesus live his life? Did he come to serve or to be served? We've got to read those things in that light. And another thing, when we're reading the Bible, something that we always have to ask ourselves is whether what we're reading, especially in things like the epistles, especially in these letters that Paul and some of the other apostles were writing to specific people and specific churches at a specific time in history, we have to ask ourselves whether they are describing the way that things are always supposed to be for all time, or whether they're addressing a specific circumstance that the people in that church had to deal with. Now, of course, throughout history, many, many people have assumed that this passage here, and also the passage in Ephesians and in 1 Peter, were describing how Christian households are supposed to run. That it's the ideal way for, you know, and maybe we went to the slavery bit a little bit, but we hold this up as the ideal. Well, in fact, Paul was very much describing the way that Roman households did run. This was the only way that households ran. For the most part, it was the only way that households ran in the Roman world. There were a couple exceptions. You'd have households that were run by women sometimes, maybe a widow or a very wealthy woman. Sometimes you'd have a slave who was, you know, taking care of someone who was technically his master, even though that person was younger. But generally speaking, this was the format of households in the Roman world. But Paul is telling the people at the church at Colossae how to live like Jesus in that society that they lived within. And I think it would be helpful here to understand a little bit more about how Roman families, Roman households were structured. So in Roman households, you would have someone called the paterfamilias, the father of the family. And he was the public face of the whole household. And everyone in that household, not just his wife and his children, but also his adult children oftentimes, any slaves, any families of slaves, were under the authority of this one person who ran the household. And many of these households were big. So you'd have a household with, you know, not just, you know, wife and children, but families, whole families full of slaves. And the paterfamilias was the authority over all of them. And this was considered a microcosm of the Roman Empire. So the Roman emperor was considered the paterfamilias of all. He was the paterfamilias of the entire Roman Empire. And even on a larger level, they took it to, like, you know, religious. It was how the gods operated. It was how the universe operated. It was how they understood human life and human life together to be structured. And household codes were actually a form of writing. They were a form of ethical writing where somebody like Aristotle or Josephus or Philo would explain to the paterfamilias how he should rule his household. And so here's an example. Here's one of the old household codes. I believe this is from On Politics by Aristotle. And he wrote, of household management, we have seen there are three parts. One is the rule of a master over slaves, another of a father, and the third of a husband. The free man rules over the slave after another manner from that in which the male rules over the female, or the man over the child, although the parts of the soul are present in all of them. They are present in different degrees. So this was Roman society. This was how society was structured. This was how all of society was structured. They lived within this overarching system of the paterfamilias, and under him the wife and the children, and under him the slaves' families, all of them answered to the paterfamilias, who was called to rule. And the thing was, because they believed that in many ways, you know, women were inferior, they believed oftentimes that slaves were inferior, even though it wasn't racially motivated at that time. They just thought because they were slaves, they must be inferior. Children, they believed, were immature. They believed that if the paterfamilias did not rule that household with an iron fist, it could create chaos. And there was nothing Romans hated like chaos. So in the New Testament, the apostles had their own take on the household codes. There are three of them. Like I think I mentioned before, there are three household codes in the New Testament. And again, we don't find this in other places. We don't find this in the Old Testament. We don't find this in the Gospels. We find these exclusively in the epistles, when these people are talking to these different churches about how to live out their lives practically in a society that in many ways was at odds with Christian values. And while we read passages like Colossians 3 today as kind of a limiting, pushing down of people, that would not have been how they read it back in those days. In fact, the household codes in the New Testament were quite subversive. Now, one of the most interesting things about this is that the powerless people in society are the ones who were addressed first here. Most household codes were written to the man with the power, the paterfamilias, the free man who was in charge of a household. But not here. Here, Paul is addressing the women and the children and the slaves. And he is telling them how to live like Jesus in this system where they were suppressed and that was not fair to them. And he gives them a sense of meaning. If you look, especially when he's talking to the slaves specifically, he makes it very clear that, you know what? Whatever you do, whatever station in life you find yourself in, whatever you wind up having to do, do it to the glory of God. You serve God. Your master is God in heaven. Your master is not man. You serve God. And so the situation in which women and adult children and slaves found themselves in was given this new meaning. You're not serving man. You can do this in service to me. You can live your lives, and it will be counted as service to God. And it's also very interesting, I think, to look at Paul's instructions to the men here. Because what is conspicuously absent in the household codes is any talk at all about men ruling. Now this might mess with some people's theology a little bit, but Paul is not telling men to lead. He's not telling them to rule. He's not doing the thing that's usually done in the household codes. Paul is saying, no, you love. And you do not embitter. You don't treat people harshly. Be fair. Don't Don't take advantage of the people who you've enslaved. The men are called to lay down some of that privilege that society has given them to rule, and instead use it to love and serve and raise up the people who are in his household. Now here's this question that has been kind of this debate raging for centuries and centuries. The question of how did Paul really feel about all this stuff? Was Paul on board with slavery and sexism and patriarchy? Did he think that that was the way it was supposed to be? Or was he opposed to it? And then, you know, that goes back and forth. But the big question people ask is, if he didn't condone this system, if he didn't think it was ideal, if he didn't condone slavery, if he didn't condone sexism, why didn't he just come out and condemn it? Why didn't he speak out against it, call a spade and say, that's not the way God wants us to live? Well, first of all, we've got to remember that this was the society they lived in. This was the water that they swam in. This was the air that they breathed. Paul's goal was not to start a political revolution, although it is very interesting that everywhere where Christianity has gone, these things have slowly changed. Women have been empowered more and more. Slaves have been set free. Christianity has changed all the places that it's touched. But Paul was not out to overthrow the Roman Empire. That wouldn't have worked very well. And you can't just break society down entirely and start fresh from scratch. It doesn't work very well. And also, a good percentage, scholars believe that a good percentage of the early Christians were people who had no social power anyways. Probably 70% of Christians in the early church were female, and many, many of them were slaves. In fact, some of the ways that people spoke out against the church back in the ancient times was they say, oh, that's just a religion of women and slaves. That's what they had to say about us. So Paul's goal was not to utterly transform society from the top down. Paul's goal was to transform society slowly from within. Also, I think that a fair question to ask is, are we really so sure that Paul didn't speak out against some of these things? There is an interesting thing. I had never picked up on this until this week. I don't know how I did. I've read articles. There are things that I've looked at in the past, and somehow I completely missed this on my first reading through and studying of Colossians and some of these household codes. But there is an interesting Easter egg hidden toward the end of Colossians. Do you guys know what Easter eggs are, like in films? And then where there's these little, so the kids know, the younger people know. There are these little snippets, these little hints that point to something else. So like maybe in a Toy Story movie, you would have, you know, like a cameo appearance by someone from another Pixar film. It's an Easter egg. It's something that if you're really watching, you can catch it. So I found this interesting Easter egg in Colossians. I'm going to jump over to Colossians 4 and read verses 7 through 9. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. Now, the Pastor Mark doesn't get to comment. I asked a question a couple weeks ago, and he answered it too quick. Does anyone here know who Onesimus is?
Slaves.
Huh?
He was a slave.
He was a slave, right. He was the slave that Paul was writing to Philemon on behalf of. So if you read the book of Philemon, it's like 25 verses. It's super short. It's this quick letter. Near the end of the New Testament, Paul is going to bat for Onesimus. He's sending Onesimus back to Philemon, who was his owner, but really going to bat for him. And here's the thing that we don't always catch. We're gonna read a couple bits from Philemon. But Philemon lived in Colossae. In fact, the house in Colossae met at his home. And it is very likely that Colossians and Philemon came at the same time. Either Onesimus is going back at the same time as the letter of Philemon is written, or else this is later on when things have already, well, we'll get into that more later. So it's very likely that Colossians, the letter of Colossians and the letter of Philemon arrived in Colossae at this house church in Philemon's home at the same time. So we're going to read a couple sections from Philemon. To Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker, and also to Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. Now, people believe that Apphia was probably Philemon's wife, and they think that probably Archippus was her son. So this was a family household, and also addressing it to the church at large that met in their home. Paul goes on, he talks about how he's Paul, and how he has all this apostolic authority, and then he goes on to say, therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to keep him here with me, but I did not want to do anything without your consent. Perhaps the reason that he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but as a dear brother. And then Paul kind of winds up the letter by saying, confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I ask. So Paul is sending back this runaway slave. He's sending Onesimus back to Philemon, but he's saying, I am confident that you will do even more than I am asking you to do. See, Paul couldn't overthrow the whole social order. He couldn't change everything. He couldn't throw everything into chaos and remake it in a more just fashion. But what he could do is tell Christians to live in a Jesus-y way in the society that they lived in the cultural structures that they were already embedded in. He could tell them how to live like Jesus in those structures. And in the book of Philemon, Paul is less than subtle about making sure that everyone knows that the right thing to do would be to set Onesimus free. It was unthinkable. It wouldn't have been convenient for Philemon. It would have cost him. It would have been unpopular, probably, among people who didn't want slaves getting more power and freedom. But Paul is not exactly subtle about letting Philemon know that this would be the right thing to do, that Paul wants Onesimus with him. And from what we do here, from what tradition tells us, that is what happened. And in fact, most scholars believe that this former slave later became the bishop of the church of Ephesus, that he was leading the entire church of Ephesus after Timothy. And you know what's really interesting about this? Is that Philemon laid down the rights that society had granted him. He laid down his privilege as a paterfamilias to keep Philemon, or to keep Onesimus, to punish him for running away, to keep him enslaved. But he didn't do that. Instead, Philemon laid down his own advantages. He sacrificed what society had granted him, unfairly, but still granted him. And he raised Onesimus up. He set Onesimus free. And that empowered Onesimus to go on and continue ministering in the church to the point where he actually became the leader of the entire church at Ephesus. And you know, I think this brings us to an interesting question. What would happen if instead of holding on to our own privilege and our own rights, instead of holding on to our own expectations of what the people in our lives are supposed to do for us or be for us, what if instead of making it clear that we expect certain things from them, what if we raise them up instead? What would that look like? You know, I can think of a couple examples. One's pretty personal. I'll just brag here for a minute. I'll brag on Aaron for a minute. There are suitcases in my car right now. He is going to drive me to the airport, and I'm going to fly to Chicago to take a seminary class. And you know what? That's really inconvenient. It's inconvenient for me. It's way more inconvenient for Aaron. He'll spend the week watching kids, cooking meals, cleaning up, doing all those things so that I can go and do something that God has called me to do, and so that I can better serve all of you too. He's going to do that. That's what it looks like to lay down your privileges and say, no, Jenny, I need you to be here. I need you to do this and this and this. He's laying down that privilege in order to help raise me up. I think of a couple of my professors at seminary whose parents were immigrants. They came to this country when the kids were really young, and they will talk about their parents working 2 and 3 jobs. Two of them had single mothers. Their fathers came over and just couldn't hack it and left. So they were raised by these immigrant women who came, and they left everything that they had known behind, and they worked, and they worked, and they worked. Not because it would benefit them very much, but so that their kids could have a better life, that their kids could flourish in an environment that was going to be safe and free, where there were opportunities for them. That is what it's like for a parent to lay down their privilege to raise up their children. There's so many examples. People I know who have retired and then gone back to work in some sort of capacity in order to provide jobs for others, business owners who have started businesses with the sole purpose of raising up people in their community, of providing jobs. So many different ways that we can stop focusing on our own interests, and that we can use those things, those privileges, those benefits, those advantages that we have as members of this society in order to raise up others and benefit others and build God's church, build God's kingdom here on earth. You know, we all live in society. We all have certain structures that we live within. And some societies are nicer to live in than others, and some societies are nicer for certain people than they are for others. But no society is perfect. You know, every society has its upsides and its downsides. And we can't always change the way that society runs. We can't always get in there and make everyone suddenly do things this different way that we want things to be done. But what we can do is we can transform our societies from the inside out by living like Jesus in whatever social structure we find ourselves in. And it doesn't matter if you have a lot of power and influence, if you're, you know, ruling over a big household, or if you're a slave. We can all act like Jesus in whatever circumstance we live within and use that to transform society by living like Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve. So what does this look like in real life? I just mentioned a couple examples a minute ago. But one of the things that I think is so interesting is that the Bible gives us principles that transcend culture. We can all have that Philippians 2 sort of attitude where we lay ourselves down for the benefit of others, that we don't consider those benefits that we have to be used to our own advantage, that we use them instead to build up Christ's body here on earth. Jesus left heaven to come here and die. Philemon relinquished his economic and social right to Onesimus and probably lost some face in the process by forgiving his runaway slave and setting him free. That wouldn't have been super popular with other slave owners in that town, I can't imagine. There are so many ways that we can lay ourselves down to benefit each other. Just follow the golden rule is a really simple one. If you wouldn't want someone to treat you the way that you treat your wife or your husband or your children, then don't treat them that way. Think about how you'd want to be treated. You know, let go of our ideas about what we're entitled to, and think instead about how we can use all these things that God has entrusted to us to serve and bless others. Think about how do we treat the least of those who are on the bottom rungs of society. Do we look at them with scorn, or do we look at them the way Jesus does and think, you know what, that's what Jesus looked like to the people of his day? How do we treat our employees, or the people in our classroom, or the people who are under our influence in some way? How do we do that? And how can we live our lives in ways that we're serving others instead of dominating or lording it over them? The kingdoms of this world call us to rise up and defend our own interests, but the kingdom of God calls us to lay our interests down and raise others up to the glory of God. We are going to move to communion now, and I'll call the ushers forward to help with that. But you know, this is a perfect example of someone who laid down his privilege to raise others up, that Jesus came and submitted himself to death, even death on a cross, that he literally gave his body to feed us, that he literally gave his blood to cleanse us and make us whole, that he gave up all the rights and privileges of heaven to come down to our messy, violent, ungodly earth so that we could be healed and changed and transformed. So we're going to, I would just invite you to think about that as we pray before the elements, as we pray and confess the ways in which we've looked up for our own interests, instead of considering how we're called to raise up and bless and serve those around us. So let's pray. Jesus, we thank you so much that you don't give us what we deserve, that instead you give us what you deserve, that you lay down all the rights and privileges of heaven in order that you could raise us up to be with you. And we pray that you would bless these elements today, that you would consecrate them, that you would use this meal to change us. Jesus, we acknowledge that we have done nothing to deserve your favor. We've done nothing to deserve your death on the cross and your resurrection, but we are thankful. We are thankful nonetheless. We come to you as people who are poor, as people who are powerless, as people who have lived under the bondage of sin and death and know what that is. We pray that you would use this meal to make us free, that you would help us to remember the incredible price that you paid for us, all that you laid down to raise us up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.